What a terrible story. It's a bleak and dark story. And I think before we look at it again, let me pray for us for God's wisdom as we seek to hear his word. Father, we thank you for the gift of your word, and we pray it would be a lamp to our feet, a light to our paths, that it would guide us to love and serve in the power of your spirit. We pray that we'd meet with Jesus, and in that meeting, be changed. We ask it in his name. Amen. Well, as Megan pointed out, we live in a world full of warnings. There you go, a selection. Don't spend all your time reading them. But they exist not to make us afraid, but to keep us safe. As a species, human beings tend to think that we know better. We have the ability to ignore warnings. Deep within humanity, there's a sense that when we see a warning, it somehow doesn't apply to me. It's for all those other people. They should probably follow the instructions, but not me. And I'm not just talking men here, by the way. But sometimes we ignore them because the warnings seem trivial. Keep off the grass. To me, that's not so much a warning as an invitation. Sometimes the warnings just are basically silly. Here's some real warnings I read. On Marks and Spencer's bread and butter pudding, product will be hot after heating. On packaging for a Rowenta steam iron for ironing clothes, the warning, do not iron clothes on body. I'm sad to say how many British male people end up in accident and emergency having done just that. On a Japanese food processor, not to be used for the other use. On Sainsbury's peanuts, warning, contains nuts. And my particular favorite, on a child's dressing up Superman costume, wearing of this garment does not enable you to fly. Well, we know that those kind of warnings really only exist to keep the legal department of some company happy. But some warnings are serious. They are matters of life and death. Over the years, the warnings placed on packets of cigarettes, for example, have got stronger and more graphic, but according to the World Health Organization, more than 1 billion smokers do not heed them, and that tobacco ultimately kills up to half of its users. Human beings defy the odds. Warnings fail. Near where I was born in the northeast of England, there are some beautiful sea cliffs all along the coast. And for miles along the coast, there's a barrier railing, and at regular intervals, there is a warning that says, do not cross this barrier. These cliffs are dangerous. Most years, some people get killed doing just that. Why do warnings fail? Well, the key to understand the story that Jesus told, the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, is in verses 27 to 31, and the key issue is why warnings fail. The story that Jesus tells draws on some familiar stories from that era around the Middle East. They tell of these great reversals between this life and the next, where positions are exchanged, and the image of being at Abraham's side as being the very best place in heaven would be drawing on our Jewish tradition and understanding. The distinctive twist that Jesus gives, the key element, is in the conversation at the end. Let's not forget, this is a parable. It is a story Jesus tells. He's not drawing back the veil to reveal how the afterlife works and its geography. He's not doing that. He's telling a story. And verse 14, a little earlier, says he was telling it to the Pharisees, who were lovers of money and scoffed at what Jesus said. So he's telling this story to make a point to kind of rich people or people who want to be rich who were ignoring the word from Jesus. Remember that. I'm sure Jesus wouldn't mislead us through what he says, but the point of the story is deliberate. And the key to the story, the punchline, the critical dialogue, comes like this. The rich man says to Abraham, I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my family, for I have five brothers. Let him warn them so that they will not also come to this place of torment. Abraham replied, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them. No, Father Abraham, he said, but if someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent. He said to them, said to him, if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead. Let's be clear about the central issue here. If the Bible and Moses and the prophets means the Bible to the people Jesus was talking to in those days, if the Bible is not enough for you, more warnings, even if some person comes back from the dead to personally warn you, if the Bible's not enough for you, even that won't work. This is perhaps the darkest and the most difficult of all the stories that Jesus tells. He reveals that spiritual deafness will determine our destiny. Let them listen to them. If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, he who has ears to hear is what we hear the echo of. Now, the issue in the story is not the money. Now, I've said before preaching at St. Andrew's, if you're reading the New Testament and you ever hear a preacher say, it's not about the money, it's about the principle of the thing, say to yourself, it's about the money. But this is an exception. It's not about the rich man's money, but it's about his spiritual deafness. And let's see how his spiritual deafness reveals itself first in this life, how he lives on earth before he dies, and secondly, in the life to come, how he appears to be living after he dies. So let's see that. First, the story tells us that in this life, as they live it day to day, there's a great gulf fixed between the rich man and Lazarus already. Because the rich man has everything. Lazarus has nothing. In the story, Jesus piles on the details to emphasize that gulf, that extreme. He makes an extreme of the difference. The rich guy feasts every day. Not just birthdays, celebration, but every day. You know, lunch at the Peninsula, oh, how boring. Pate and champagne, foie gras and champagne again, a helicopter ride, oh, how boring. We did that yesterday. Lazarus lies there with hunger gnawing at his belly. The rich man is dressed in purple and fine linen. Purple cloth in those days was precious. It was the thing that kings and emperors wore, the purple dye made from a particular shellfish, very expensive. And fine linen, that refers to his undergarments. Yeah. There's nothing missing from this perfect guy's perfect life. Underwear by Calvin Klein, suits bespoke from Savile Row. Lazarus lies slumped at his gate. The word used there is more like sprawled or even dumped, kind of dumped like a corpse at his gate. The rich man feels fine linen next to his skin. All that Lazarus feels next to his skin are the rough tongues of the wild packs of dogs running around, licking him. There is also a gate. See, the rich man needs a gate. If you're going to keep your stuff safe, and you're going to keep the riffraff like Lazarus out, you need a wall and a gate. And the word used for gate there is it's a big gate. The kind of gate that you see on palaces, on castles, or perhaps a prison. And the strangest thing of all, Lazarus has a name. Now in the parables, that's really weird. No one else in all the stories that Jesus tells or the parables gets a name. You've got a father with two sons, a certain man, the elder brother, the younger brother, a shepherd, a Levite, a woman. Historically, people have sometimes given the rich man in this story a name as well. They've called him Dives and talked about the parable of Dives and Lazarus. That's not in the text. Dives is just a Latin word that means rich guy. So it kind of was used. But Lazarus here, he's alone in all the parables that Jesus tells. He gets a name. So it must be significant. The name Lazarus means, God is my help. This is utterly astonishing. The rich man to look at seems to be thriving in every possible way. Lazarus looks to be utterly degraded. Which one of those two people that you're looking at knows the grace and help of God? It is Lazarus. It's not a key point in this parable, but it has to remind us of that Christians of all people, we cannot judge superficially. The idea that the rich or apparently successful are the ones blessed by God can be utterly wrong. In this life, the rich man has no problems until he dies. In this life, Lazarus has no obvious signs of God's blessing till he dies. See, the rich man reveals his spiritual deafness by shutting Lazarus out of his life, the man at the gate. The rich man has lost sight of what it means to be part of God's people. The great vision that God goes all the way back to Abraham, he says, like, all the nations of the earth are going to be blessed in you. I'm blessing you so you'll be a blessing to the whole earth. God's blessings are always instrumental. We are blessed in order to be a blessing. But the rich man didn't hear the call to be a blessing. He didn't hear that fundamental call, so he didn't get all the bunch of specific commands. He was deaf to what God had to say to him. When we read in Proverbs, as the instructions, as Megan mentioned earlier, Proverbs 14, whoever oppresses the poor shows contempt for their maker, but whoever is kind to the needy honors God. Or again in Proverbs chapter 19, whoever is kind to the poor lends to the Lord, and he'll reward them for what they've done. Whoever shuts their ears to the cry of the poor will also cry out and not be answered. Could be describing this rich guy in Proverbs 19. See, Lazarus, despite everything seeming to be wrong with his life on this earth, somehow gets beyond this and knows God's help. Lazarus, with nothing, knows what it is to be embraced by God's compassion and mercy. The rich man does not know this. The rich man does not see that all he has is a gift from God to be used as God directs. In the scene in the afterlife, we hear in verse 25, Abraham's description of the rich man's earthly life, where he says, Abraham replies, "Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things." Three words in that sentence, your lifetime, you received your good things. Your. It's significant. This is a self-centered life. You got your stuff that you wanted. The rich man got exactly what he chose. He could have spent time with the things of God. He could have delighted in the word of God. He could have easily enough given to the poor. I mean, he's tripping over Lazarus. Now, for him, it was all about the good things, the purple and fine linen, the feasting, la dolce vita, as it is called. Pleasure and comfort are his only real God. He had chosen what he wanted, and now he abides by his choice. With all his riches, he misses out on the true riches of knowing the love and compassion of God. The rich man's neglect of poor Lazarus reveals his spiritual state. It's not the reason he ends up in hell, but it is the revelation of why he's going to hell. To put it another way, his lack of generosity wasn't the reason he was lost. It is the revelation he was lost. It reveals he does not understand the grace and compassion of God. If you were here a few weeks ago, you'd remember that we dealt with the story of the father with the two lost sons, often called the prodigal son, at the end of chapter 15. And at the end, you may remember the story ends kind of open-ended. You've had the prodigal return. Dad and the rest of the family go, woohoo, and throw a party, all except the elder brother, who sulks and stands outside. So the father has to go out to him and invite him personally. And the story is left, you don't know how it ends. Is he going to stay outside? Is he going to go and join the party? Or what? And for me, I imagine that the rich man here is like that older brother if he never comes into the party. if he insists on standing outside with his pride and his self-righteousness in a huff, he will not come in. Now we see what this kind of life looks like in this life. A life that is deaf to God is hard-hearted towards the needy. But the parable also shows us what this spiritual deafness looks like in the next life, because both characters die. And just like in this life, we see there's a great division, a great chasm, as verse 26 says, between these two individuals. But now things are reversed. Lazarus is now on the good side. The rich guy is in Hades. And the whole scene is extraordinary. I mean, it may just be me, but I have to remind myself, this is a story Jesus is telling against lovers of money who will not listen to God's word. He is not designed to show us the geography of the next life. Lazarus is now at the side of Abraham, or in Abraham's bosom, as the old translations talk about it. Just in passing, I note that Abraham was a rich man. Just a reminder, it's not about the money itself. And for a Jewish listener in Jesus' day, Lazarus is like in the best place you can be, because he's in the heavenly feast. Because when you were eating in those days, you lay on your left side, you got the food with your right, and you'd lie alongside. And Lazarus has the best seat at the feast, right next to Abraham. He's enjoying the party. The rich man is not. He is in Hades, which is, I think, equivalent to hell here. But the weird thing is that the rich guy has this seemingly relaxed conversation with Abraham. He kind of mentions in passing, oh, I'm in torment here, in agony. And yet he's giving instructions to other people what should be going on. And the weirdest thing of all is that even in Hades, the rich man still does not get it. He does not get that he's not in charge. He doesn't get that the world does not revolve around him. He's still thinking, you're. He has died, that much is clear, but he still hasn't died to self. You see this in the requests. First of all, he says, oh, Father Abraham, have pity on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, because I am in agony in this fire. That's a pretty weird strategy. But he doesn't get that he's in no position to be giving orders. He still somehow thinks he's better than Lazarus, who has to be his servant. Lazarus that he ignored as he laid in agony outside his gate. He doesn't get it. Well, that doesn't work. So he asks something else. He wants Lazarus again sent as a warning to his five brothers who are still alive. That doesn't work either. So third request, he says to Abraham, no. Hang on a minute. When is that a good idea to be saying, Abraham, at the heart of the heavenly banquet, and you're in Hades, and you say, oh, no, I'm telling you what to do. No, Father Abraham. But if someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent. What on earth made this rich man think that was a good approach to the situation? He's still not listening. He's still not aware what's going on. It's still you're. He is the center of the universe. He knows better than Abraham. Who's going to tell Abraham what he should do in the heavenly banquet? Maybe just someone who is so spiritually deaf that it's what took you to hell in the first place. C.S. Lewis wrote a remarkable book entitled The Great Divorce, relating to heaven and hell. And in it, he talks about finding a destiny in hell could be beginning with something as simple as like a grumbling mood. For example, just use that example, he says, you are still distinct from it. Perhaps you even criticize it, saying, I shouldn't grumble. You can repent in the beginning and come out of it. But there may come a day, he writes, when you can do that no longer. Then there'll be no you left to criticize the mood or even enjoy it, but just the grumble itself, going on forever and ever and ever. In the rich man, you see this process at work to its final terrible conclusion. The you're is all that is left to this guy. All that's left is a self-centered arrogance that will not listen, even in Hades. So what are we to make of this bleak, dark story that Jesus tells us, the warnings that fail? What is the good news for us today? Well, the first good news is that we're alive and we can still cherish and treasure the gift of the Bible, God's word to us. In the words of an ancient Anglican prayer, "Blessed Lord, who caused all holy scriptures to be written for our learning, grant us so to hear them, to read them, to mark, learn, and inwardly digest them, that we may embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life, which you have given us in our Savior Jesus Christ." We can hear the word of God. We can inwardly digest. And that means that we're going to read them. We're going to read the scriptures. We're going to read them again. Yeah, probably read them again. And reflect on them. And wrestle with them. And reflect and meditate upon them so they shape our life. It's not a quick skim through the Bible or a sermon once a week, but it's about becoming people who are shaped by the scriptures. We remember that the purpose of reading the Bible is not to help us get 100% on the heavenly entrance exam. It is to equip us for good works. The famous verse in 2 Timothy, that all scripture is God-breathed, useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, training in righteousness, so the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. So that's the first good news. We can treasure the Bible and have it in the power of the Spirit to transform us for good works. Settle for nothing less than that. Second piece of good news is we can marvel at God's grace. Christians believe that no one need be separated from God's love and make hell their destiny. God says you don't have to go there because my son endured it for you so you can be spared it. We're reminded of God's grace. None of us needs to miss this grace. The darkness of this terrible story of the rich man and Lazarus makes us appreciate the light of the gospel. Like Lazarus, I trust that we will accept God's help, whatever our outward circumstances. Unlike the rich man, we will open our hearts to the grace and compassion of God. We'll accept that everything we are, everything we have, are a blessing and is to be used for the blessing of others. Let's pray for a moment. As a prayer, I'm going to invite you to reflect on the words of 1 Timothy chapter 6, which offer us a wonderful, positive contrast to this terrible story we've heard. 1 Timothy 6, verse 17. "Command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, and to be generous and willing to share. In this way, they will lay up treasure for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age, so they may take hold of the life that is truly life." Amen.